Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James once again this morning. James chapter 2. Verses 14 through 26 have been rightly labeled the theological high point of this epistle. Last week we focused on verses 14 through 19. Today I will focus on verses 20 through 26. We'll read all the verses, and I will refer back for context's sake. But I wanted to take some special time looking at the illustrations that James gives regarding this greater point of our works showing forth the truth of our faith, whether our faith is genuinely saving or not. Remember, the theme of this book is living out your faith. The first chapter, 22nd verse, it says, "Be doers of the word, not just hearers." And James is specifically talking to people who are under persecution. Trials are coming into their lives. And the occasion to maybe bail out on the church, bail out on their walk with the Lord, at least in a superficial level, would have been there. And so he's reminding them, it's not just a head knowledge here. It's not just something you assent to, this body of propositions about God. It's not just that. That kind of faith has to also be united with what God gives. Saving faith, not just a belief in facts, but a God-given faith that lays hold of Christ. That's saving faith, and that's what we read of and have described for us in Scripture throughout, and James in particular deals with it, as it relates to our justification before man. Justification that we can see in our own lives. Hear God's word, James 2, verse 14 down to verse 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word, and Holy Spirit, for your ministry that superintends its reading and its preaching. I pray, Lord, that you would directly apply the intended focus of this text to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would not be a people that just assent to a set of propositions or a creed. Pray that we would be people who show forth saving faith, a faith that only you can give by the actions in our lives. Lord, help us to manifest active faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I realize that every illustration has its limitations, but I do want to try to paint a picture for you that illustrates what James means by works showing our justification, or as it says literally, justifies us. What does he mean by this? Because Paul says something very dissimilar, really the opposite, if you read it on face value. Now, when you look at Paul, you realize Paul is speaking from God's perspective. And when you read James, you can see that James is talking from man's perspective. That is, how we view our justification, how we recognize justification. Nevertheless, it demands some explanation, for sure. Now, think of it in this way. Four years ago to be exact, Sherry and I had a gym membership that cost $52 per month. Now, that comes to over $600 a year. Now, I would barely use it if you couldn't tell. Sherry would try to go 3 days a week, and it would take 90 minutes every time she left the house by the time she came back. So 3 times a week she would go, and it would cost us a little over $600 a year. Now, for $1,400, we could buy a treadmill that had a 3-year warranty on it. Now, if you do the math, and that's what you do, you sit down and you write it out, and you say 600 times 3, that's 1,800. 1,400 gets us at least 3 years with the warranty, so you're going to save $400 plus you're going to add time back. Because it's not going to be 90 minutes, it'll be 45 minutes, it'll be at home. And you could work out more than 3 times a week, 4 or 5 times a week. It's certainly justifiable to go ahead and make that expenditure. It saves money, it's a better deal. And in fact, what if you get more than 3 years out of it? Now you're really making out good. On paper, there's no doubt, it's right to believe that that's true. The only thing, however, that makes us now know whether it's true or not is what happens after the actions. Now, how many people have a treadmill? Raise your hand. Okay, keep your hand up if you use it on a regular basis. Okay, that's what I thought. About a fourth of you. Now, I'm happy to say that my wife uses it 3 to 5 times a week. Exactly what we planned works out, thanks to her. We don't hang clothes on it. There's not boxes on it. Doesn't sit where the kids can play, right? It's justified. There's no doubt in my mind. You couldn't prove otherwise. In fact, we have burned out one motor, which is about $500 that they replaced on the warranty. 5 belts we wore out. We're on our 4th year with it. No question, no one here would deny that that $1,400 is justified. Right? That's justified. Why? Because it worked. Now, if it hadn't worked, we'd all be sitting here saying, what a waste that was. Not only did you not get your money out of that, you didn't go to the gym either. You see, in that case, there was a belief that was acted upon, and the belief was right. How do you know it was right? Because it worked. Okay, that's the perspective we look at. The faith you have in your life. How do you know it's real? Because it works. It's not the works that make it real. It's the truth of the belief, the content of what you believe will always manifest this, if it's true. Now, from a human perspective, there's too many variables, right? Well, when God plans something, when God ordains faith in you, He also creates good works. You were created for good works. You are His workmanship, it says in Ephesians 2. So from God's perspective, when Paul's writing in Romans, he's writing on what's done. Those he has justified, he has also glorified. That's how God looks at it. And the continuum in between is something God works out. No doubt, that's what Paul's saying. James, on the other hand, is saying at earth level, when you believe, if you're just banking on that profession of faith you made, or when you raised your hand one day, or told your mom or dad that you trusted Jesus, if that's what your trust is in, and there's no action to back that up, there's nothing that flows from that, then that's probably not saving faith. That's what James is saying. Don't rest on just simply saying or assenting to something in your head. Real faith, genuine faith, will have a result. That's the crux of this passage before us. There is an inseparable relationship between genuine faith and works. Put another way, a professed faith in Christ without the evidence of works is a bogus faith. It's not even real. It's a faith, but it's not saving faith. Let's review the first few verses before we dive into verse 20 through 26. First of all, let's ask ourselves the question in verse 14, what is saving faith? The verse says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So it's not just faith, which in this general term means to believe in a set of truths about a person or a thing. That's just faith. You can have that in a lot of things. But what faith can save you? That's the question. Saving faith. What good is it if you say you have faith but you do not have works? Can that faith save them? And that's a rhetorical question, clearly to be answered, no, that faith cannot. Save from what? Well, we know from the context, James is talking about salvation from ultimate eternal judgment for our sins. It could have been temporal judgment because there are times when people cry out for salvation and they mean from their enemies who are coming in on them. But here in the context of James, we're talking about the ultimate judgment that will be ours if we are not in Christ. If Christ's righteousness is not our righteousness, we will be under eternal punishment. But we'll be saved from that if our trust and faith is in Christ, saving faith in Christ. But we learn about faith throughout Scripture that it is not something man can muster. We don't conjure it up. It's given to us by God. So in Ephesians 2, verse 8, listen to what it says. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. What's not your own doing? You've been saved by grace through faith. That's not your doing. So grace is God's unmerited favor to people who deserve only wrath. Faith is the instrument God uses to apply Christ to us. And that's a gift. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So clearly we know James isn't trying to say that your works are meritorious. Your works earn you salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. Trying to lay hold of Christ by faith, the faith we muster, is sort of like what I told you last week. I went out to Lake Erie to catch a northern pike with my Zebco 33. It doesn't work. It's not enough. The instrument will not catch what it's intended to catch. The old man I was fishing with gave me a pole, put it in this kind of cylindrical thing that held it, and actually I sat in a seat and waited for something to bite. That's a faith that'll work. It's given to me, and it's sufficient for the job that it is called to do. God gives us faith that is sufficient to lay hold of Christ. It's his gift. We exercise it. It ebbs and flows in our life as we see things come in and out, we read what we have read in our confession, but it's a gift that God gives us, faith. What are works then? Well, the passage reveals that works means simply obedience to God, but also there's a reference to charity, works of charity. If someone comes into our midst and has needs, we don't just send them off. We help them. We give them what they need. But something else about works that I alluded to earlier, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that I just read from Paul, where he speaks of faith being a gift, he also says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we step back for a moment and look at God's eye view, God redeems people and he cleans them up and he brings them to glory. And he does it. He's the one who does it. And he gives us the good works. In fact, there's not a good work you do that's from you. It's something God empowers you to do that is pleasing to him because of Christ. That's what it says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So strictly speaking, God gives us faith, and he gives us work. He gives us actions. James is simply saying to people who are just claiming that, hey, I believe in this, I'm good. He's saying, wait a minute, there will be works if this is true faith. That's what God does. What's the relationship between faith and works then? Very simply, we learned earlier in verses 14 through 19 that works serve to prove that we have saving faith. Saving faith prompts, produces, shows itself in obedience to God. So the relationship between saving faith and works is inseparable. They're distinct, but they can't be separated. How do I know I have saving faith? That's how we ended last week. Well, it's not just a mental assent to the facts of Christianity. According to verse 19, the demons do that much. Do you have a deep sense of your sins against God? Do you have a longing for God to save you? Do you love Jesus Christ? You know who he is and what the Bible says about him. Do you love that about him? That's something only God gives. Do you not only know what Christ did, do you want it? Do you desire to possess Christ above all else? A professor of mine, Dr. Doriani, put it this way. False religion or false faith takes religion classes at university. True religion seeks the living God. False religion or false faith analyzes the historical and social context of the Bible alone. True religion studies the scripture to hear the very voice of God. That's given by God. False religion knows that Christian creeds say and what they assert about God, and that's where it stops. But true religion knows God himself. False religion's dead because it knows Christianity but not Christ. True religion believes and prays and works. This is something God does. Can you say with the hymn writer, as we just sang, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, save me from wrath and make me pure. Is that your desire? You would not have that desire if it were not for God giving it to you. That's how you know if you have saving faith in a simple level. But is your life being transformed? You say, I'm sinning, and I'm sinning so much, how could I be saved? Hey, you're convicted. Are you convicted by your sin? Do you recognize what it is in your life that must change? That's a fruit of repentance. God gives that. And by the way, you'll keep being miserable till you respond to that if you're his child, if he's given you saving faith. It won't ever work well with disobedience. That's the purpose of it in your life, to change you. Your saving faith, it will be proven by an act of faith. And this is the very point of transition that we come to today. Jesus forecast the need for illustrating his point. Apparently, there were people in the midst of him who were saying, nope, faith is enough, meaning assent to the truths of Christianity in Christ, that's enough. But look what he says in verse 20 in transition. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? It's almost like he has someone in mind. That faith apart from works is useless? So clearly James is addressing an argument that had cropped up in the church or the churches. So then James provides two vivid illustrations of active faith. The first one is Abraham. Now, if you have a pew Bible, you can look in Genesis chapter 22. It's on page 16 of your pew Bible. If you have your Bible with you, we'll look there for just a moment. Genesis 22, starting at verse 21. Or excuse me, verse 1, right at the beginning of the chapter. Now, our text in James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 22 in Genesis, and we see the account. And I'll walk through that with you, so follow as I read portions. It says in Genesis 22, verse 1, and after these things, God tested Abraham. In other words, if Abraham has faith, genuine faith, he will pass the test. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And listen closely in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That's a statement of faith. Why? He fully intended to come back with his son. He knew what he was told to do, and he believed God, but he knew he was going to come back with his son because there was a larger promise God had made that he would be the father of many nations. And even if he wouldn't come back with Isaac, God would give him a son. Even at age 90-something, over that by this time. He had Isaac when he was 90. He's over 100 at this point. People don't have babies at 100, even in these days. Yet he believed God by this statement. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you. Clearly, he believes the promise of God, and so he goes. In verse 6, and Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He then took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Then verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, I am here. Here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son for your only son from me. Now, it's written in anthropomorphic language. It is God speaking as a man observing something. But the purpose of this is for all redemptive history to look at what God does through Abraham. We see this in Hebrews when he recounts the faithfulness of Abraham, a gift given to Abraham. We see this in the way it's manifested obedience that comes from a faith God gives. When you look at this and when you analyze the life of Abraham, you would not surmise that his whole life was acceptable to God. That's why God saved him. Look at verse 21 again of James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. In other words, the statement that Abraham believed was proven by what he did. Notice that verse 22 very closely of James 2. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Fulfilled by his works is another translation. It doesn't say that his faith was intermingled with his works. It doesn't suggest that there was a hybrid of faith and works. Instead, it says, faith was active along with his works. Faith prompts obedient acts by God's design. And as you observe a person who has saving faith, they will come together, faith and works. There can be no mistake about what saved Abraham. It says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. How do we know he believed? He obeyed. There was a pivotal moment in Abraham's discipleship personally where he was given a choice and he chose. By grace, we know, is the backstory. But there in the human level, he chose to obey God. A pivotal moment in redemptive history as God pictures a sacrifice of his own son that would come a couple thousand years later, very close to that same spot. Abraham was ready to act out his faith in God. The faith that is given to him by God in the first place is active faith. That's what saving faith is. But verse 24, whoa, it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That seems to directly contradict what Paul says in his epistles. Well, listen to what Paul says and how he says it, and you'll see a very different angle. He writes in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. No doubt, that's what Paul says. But the context of Romans 3 is this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's setting it up. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Grace. Verse 26 of Romans 3. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So in its proper context, James and Paul are saying the same thing from different perspectives. James is talking about justification before man. Paul is talking about justification before God. James is talking about justification as a vindication for saving faith, where Paul is writing about justification as a declaration of righteousness based on the application of Christ's righteousness through faith. In neither case are works of obedience considered meritorious. Despite Abraham's act of obedience regarding Isaac, let's be honest about Abraham. His good does not outweigh his bad. None of our good weighs out our bad. He did one act, great act, fruit of his faith, but Abraham did a lot of other things. No one would stand here and say, Abraham's in heaven now because of his works. He's in heaven because of the faith God gave him to believe. We know he had faith. Why? Look what he did. He believed, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Back to the treadmill illustration for a moment. You know, from a logical analysis on paper, buying a treadmill based on the numbers was justified. From a human judgment perspective, the excellent effective use of the treadmill is what justified the expenditure. That's what we all think. In other words, it makes sense on paper, so it's justified. It will work out. However, from a human perspective, no one would say that until they see it work out. Those are just two different perspectives of the same reality. So when God sets something to happen, it will work out. How do we know it will happen? That's based on what we see. What happens? You know, one of our favorite verses to quote is Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But listen to what else it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In verse 30 of Romans 8, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's writing from a perspective of God's sovereign outlook on everything. James is writing to you and I sitting here right today. How do you know? Is it an act of faith? You know, if it's not enough, Abraham being so holy, the father of the nations, and the Jews might have looked at him as almost untouchable. I mean, him and Moses, right? Well, here's one James gives them that they can't say that about. Rahab. Look what it says in verse 25. And in the same way, and this is really going to bother someone who views Abraham as a hero, in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified? Not like he had to add the prostitute in there. Everyone knew what Rahab was. People weren't naming their daughters Rahab back then. In the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Turn in your Bibles to Joshua for a moment. Recall this story. Joshua chapter 2. That's on page 178 in your pew Bible. The story of Rahab. Joshua 2 starts, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Jericho was a huge fortified city with a massive wall, probably the most powerful city in Canaan at that time. So spies are sent out, messengers, as it says. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. They went there because that would not have been a place that would have drawn suspicion necessarily with strange men going in and out. And so this is why they go there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, look what she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites," and so on. And the confession of faith goes on, and her faith is true. Why? Because she does what's right. She protects the messengers, who now in turn go back to give the report, and now Israel is able and poised to follow through God's plan to take Jericho. It's a powerful statement of faith that she makes. But it's not the statement of faith that makes us know she had genuine faith. It's what she did as a result of her statement of faith. She believed in the word of God and his commitment to capture Canaan. Jericho, for all its earthly power and protection, could not stop the advance of God with his people. She believed this, so she acted accordingly. Verse 15 of the same chapter, she let them down by a rope in the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." They give her a promise regarding her family. She ties a scarlet cord in the window. Rahab believed God, and it prompted her to action. Surely no one would say that Rahab was saved based on her works. She was an active prostitute when they came to her. She was saved by grace through faith. The faith was proven by her action in this pivotal moment. James 2, we end with verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also apart from works is dead." I think a good way of thinking of how active faith comes to bear in a very practical way is with the children of the church, our children. Every one of you in the church is doing their best, I'm convinced, to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You employ many means. You have them baptized when they're born, which marks them with the sign of the covenant, which is only the beginning of a discipleship process that includes discipleship in the home, worship as a family, constant focus and attention on the world that God has made, learning more about it. Our kids learn from the earliest age these things. My kids are way ahead of where I was at that age. I think most of us will say the same thing. We then think in terms of, we take choices about how we school them so that they really think in terms of God's lordship over the creation and his interaction with it and their obligations to their covenant God. We have a youth minister here who works to help us with the discipleship of our young people and helps bring young people together as they talk out their faith and they speak of what it means and they talk of how it relates in the world they live in, and and we go through our life together with many teaching opportunities, exposure to the Word of God. We do this because we think it's important that this is what God will use to stir up action in us. But none of us would say that we trust in our child's salvation solely based on the fact that they gave us a profession at some point. Every parent here longs to see actions that go along with what they say. Most of our kids can say better than most people, probably, the various doctrines of the faith. Maybe better than we can as adults. But none of us would rest in those professions alone, would we? We look forward to the actions that come in their lives. And every parent truly knows that they cannot produce those actions in their children. They can give them everything, lay it all. God must do that. We know that, and it humbles you. It reminds you that it is indeed grace that saves us. We see it in the lives of our own children. So when our own children actually come to a place where they don't just profess it, but they live it, that brings great joy because we know as fellow sinners that we could not muster that. Only God can do that. What justifies them? Well, we'd say faith in Christ, no doubt. But we would say when we see them acting out that faith, that's proof of justification there. Very practical chapter from James. And I hope that it gives us encouragement. I hope that we see that James speaks to a people, a person in particular, in verse 20, it seems, that's saying it's just faith's enough, just have faith in this set of facts. And he's speaking to the church at large, saying, real faith, saving faith, God will give you works, and they will show the truth of your justification. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for even its complexities. I thank you for giving us opportunity to search across the pages of Scripture to find your teaching in these matters because they have practical relevance today. We believe this. Lord, we believe that our thoughts, that our beliefs do have consequences. Lord, I pray that you would encourage brothers and sisters here today who are struggling in their faith. Increase their faith, Lord. I pray that they would long for Christ, those who are here and don't sense that. We speak of longing to behold Christ or wanting to own Christ that goes right over their heads. Lord, I pray that you'd open their hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for our children who've had so much time to hear and learn the various precious truths. But Lord, I pray that you would grab hold of their hearts, that you would show it in their actions that you have in fact given them saving faith. Lord, I pray that all these things would be done for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.